أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله الذي لا يبلغ مدحته القائلون ولا يحصي نعماءه العدون ولا يؤدي حقه المستحدون الذي لا يدركه بعد الحمم. ثم الصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين حبيب قلوبنا والطبيب نفوسنا والشفيع ذنوبنا سيدنا ومولانا أبي القاسم محمد. وأهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين لا سيما بقية الله في الأرضين صاحب العصر والزمان خليفة الرحمن إمام الإنس والجان ولعن الله وعداهم أجمعين إلى يوم الدين. أما بعد، فقد قال الله وقوله الحق. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. والذين جاهدوا فينا لنهدينهم سبلنا وإن الله لمع المحسنين. صلوات على محمد وآل محمد. Cultivating an Islamic identity has been an ongoing topic. Tonight's lecture number 5. And we have reached the halfway point of our Ashra, alhamdulillah. The past 2 nights we have been looking at the components of an Islamic identity. This will be the last lecture on this mini-series. From tomorrow we look at the barriers of an Islamic identity. Why is it that it's so hard for us to cultivate one? That inshallah will begin tomorrow night. For the past 2 nights now, if you remember my discussion 2 nights ago, we talked about the I-ness inside of us, the who-ness inside of us. But ultimately, the question of identity is a question when we answer the question of who are we. And I mentioned to all of you that within Islamic theology is a whole comprehensive talk about the I inside of us, that immaterial I, that ruhi mujarrad, that's not bound by space or time, or is not found inside the physical world. And it is an I that we need to constantly work on, to build, to strengthen, to preserve. And one such way to do that was the talk from yesterday, which was about the power of our thoughts. And how sometimes the way we think defines who we are. And hopefully you didn't forget my 6 link chain. Fikr and mail, fa'il and khulq, malaka and thought, inshallah. That a thought can very easily become our actions, that can become our disposition, that can become somebody we are known as. And my purpose last night was to talk about the triggers of our thought, and to my young guys to understand the power of those triggers. Now, one point I wanted to make as a correction or an addition from last night was that I'm not asking any of you or myself to be surrounded by only the ma'sumin or the infallible. Of course not. There will be moments where the negativity is inside of you. There's thoughts that are quite toxic, that are quite destructive in nature. Sometimes they enter into our thoughts. Sometimes we have a bad day, and sometimes we just want to shut the world off. I'm not saying to be a robot, nor am I being unrealistic to think that we always have to have positive thoughts. My only point yesterday was, do not underestimate the power of your thoughts. And where you're able now to kind of cultivate those planters of those seeds of thoughts, then choose those cultivators carefully. Be it your spouse, be it your friends, be it what you watch and what you listen to, all of that has an impact on who you are. And in tonight's discussion, I want to look at the idea that identity and the cultivation of it actually is a mind, body, and soul reality. The problem that I see, or the challenge I see inside of myself, and maybe inside of all of you, is that we have begun to kind of look at religion in general as only a spiritual reality, submitting to a higher power, right? Even to the point where now today's lingo is the idea that, you know, if you talk about a higher power, there's even some sort of a refrain from mentioning the word God. God's been replaced to a higher power, a spiritual being. And, you know, one thing I have not kind of defined, because it doesn't have a clear-cut definition, is part of my title of the series was a postmodern era. Now, postmodernism is a concept, not a one-line definition. But to understand postmodernism is to understand modernism. And in the era of modernism, it was accepted that there was one clear-cut truth and one clear-cut path. In a postmodernist world, the idea is that all paths are equal. It's a very pluralistic approach. Everyone is right. There's no one absolute truth. There's no one religion or path that can claim to have monopoly of what is Huck. And so it is a wide liberal era that we live in, to the point where even when something is blatantly wrong, we can't speak out against it, because that would make us intolerant, and intolerance is frowned upon. And one of the areas of this postmodernism when it comes to religion is has nothing to do with the physical. In fact, you know, there are PhDs written on the cultivation of Islamic identities. And a lot of the writers that I had read, they all talk about one of the most effective barriers that society now has placed in front of our kids to avoid this Islamic identity is to keep the religion only spiritual. It's between you and God. It's in your heart. What you do outside in terms of the external world and your body has nothing to do with your spirit. It's a very private thing. In fact, a lot of my youth say it's none of anyone's business how I dress, where I go, how I speak, what I wear. Nobody. It's between me and God. It's a very individualistic and fard the girai, as they say in Farsi, concept. It's me, myself, and God. And as we know, and I've spoken about this many, many times, Islam is far from an individualistic religion. In fact, where there is an individualism and a communal, a collectivism discussion, it absolutely says to go down the collective. And so long as they are, whoever they are trying to pull our youth away from the path, they succeed in limiting religion to be nothing but a spiritual reality, they've succeeded. Because now what ends up happening, doesn't matter what I do to my body, how I show my body, where I go, what I listen to, what I drink, what I eat, hijab or no hijab, how I look at a non-mahram, none of that is connected to religion. It's me, it's my spirit, and that's all that matters. There's a whole movement out there, SBNR, spiritual but not religious. Whole movement. They have a whole website. They have a whole, absolutely. The idea that, yes, I believe in a higher power, I'm not confined to organized religion. Because organized religion is for the churches and the synagogues and the masajid. It's for the priests and the rabbis and the imams. I'm good with God. I understand God. He's in my heart. That's all that matters. Whether or not that actually results in me living a physical life that resembles that religion is irrelevant. And this has to be addressed. The Islamic identity is mind, body, and soul. And there's an absolute interdependence and a codependence on these three elements. And inshallah, I'll present to you some discussions, some proofs from history, from the Quran, from Hadith, that tell us that yes, absolutely, it's important for us to look the part, feel the part, and believe the part. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Because, you know, discussions like modesty. Why does Islam get to define what modesty is? In terms of how a sister should dress. Or how a brother should act. If I am wearing modest clothing, that's up to me. I can define that. As I mentioned a couple of nights ago, why do I have to pray the way he says? I meditate. All these discussions are happening more and more. And there are some of my youth who are bold and ask. There are some who internally kind of have these questions and they leave them there. And that's even more dangerous sometimes. They don't go out and actually clear up the doubts. Because the reality is that before even the spirit is even developed and the heart is even ready, it's the body that initially now begins the path of spirituality. Sometimes we have no idea as children. Some of my young kids in the audience, they fast because everyone else is fasting. They pray, they have no idea why they're bowing down, why they're prostrating, why it's two sujood, one ruku, no idea, but they're doing it. And I want to initially now discuss a process called tafheem. Again, I go back to the book of Adab al-Salat of Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi, a beautiful, beautiful text. The etiquettes of Salat, over 60 chapters, 60 durus on namaz. As I mentioned now before, the first half of the book is the adab of the qalb, the etiquette of the hearts. Before he even talks about salats in terms of qibla and makan and libas and qiyam and adhan, he has 17 different discussions on the heart. You have to get the internal kingdom ready in order to benefit from salat properly. One discussion in that book is called tafheem. Tafheem means incorporation. And let me do my best to explain this concept. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Now he talks about the idea that the heart of ours is initially an infant child. The example I give sometimes, you know, I see these fathers, I'm sure our mothers out there are, you know, right now with their small children. And initially, when the child is now developing their vocabulary, you teach them words. Right? Teach them Baba and Mama and Dudu and Allah Ek and all these things that you teach them. It's not that you say it once and they repeat right after. No. Sometimes multiple times a day. Bolo Mama. Bolo Mama. Bolo Baba. Mekon hu Baba. Main kaun hoon Baba? Who am I, Baba? Who am I, Baba? Ye kya hai? What is this doing? What is this one? Over and over and over again. He's looking at you like, what are you talking about right now? What are you saying right now? But you keep at it. You keep at it. You keep at it. You keep repeating yourself and repeating yourself and repeating yourself until one day he says, without you even saying a word, Baba. You're like, oh, he said Baba. That's called tafheem, incorporation. Through repetition, things incorporate into the existence of the human being. Follow the example. A lot of my youth ask me, oh man, the deen is so repetitive. I said, bhai, oh my God, repetitive, repetitive. Salat even, 95% is not in our control. The ruku is already said, sujood is already said. Even the first surah is not in our control. Why so much repetition? Tuesday is tawassul, Thursday kumail, Friday nudba, all these things. We know, okay, to the point where it's memorized. There's immense wisdom behind that. I've given the example before. This is such an important discussion. I cannot stress enough how important this discussion is. I don't want any of my young guys out there to accept this idea. Doesn't matter how I look on the outside, how I dress on the outside, what I say, what I listen to, what I eat, what I drink, has no bearing on my spirituality. It absolutely does. And I'm coming. I have lots to say tonight. And I have a lot of energy, alhamdulillah, right now. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. So, given the example of the Baba, Baba, Dudu, Mama example, come to Imam Khomeini. He says, the heart is just like that child. The heart. He said, if the body has a tongue and eyes and ears, the heart also has a tongue, eyes, and ears. And initially now, it's the physical tongue and the physical eyes and the physical ears that work, and they slowly but surely now incorporate the tongue and the eyes and the ears of the hearts through repetition. I'll give you another example, if you don't mind. Let's say, for example, somebody new arrives in the Brampton community, okay? From another community, let's say in the U.S. They've moved here now, you know, they're settled in Brampton, they're a regular at Masumin, let's say, for example, you know, young individual now, he looks quite energetic, very milansar, very social, right? He seems to be, you know, educated, right? Great family, blah, blah, blah. And we're always looking for new leaders in our community, right? Always looking, who's the next president? Who's the next Muki, blah, blah, blah. And, you know, the elders of the community look at this guy. Oh, this guy has potential. This guy could be our next president. You know, a young, energetic guy, that's great. But let's first train him. Let's show him the ropes. Let's train him, right? So some of the, you know, some of the foundational members here at Masumin now, slowly but surely incorporate him, give him a little bit of responsibility. You give the announcement one day, you do this, look after that, book the island, blah, blah, blah. Slowly but surely now, they train him, to the point where now they ready him, and then he leads them. It's ajib, right? It's quite an ajib process. I'm training you to eventually follow you. You ready now? Great. Now you are my president. Whatever you say, I'll do. This is tafheem, incorporation. Exactly what Imam Khomeini says, the body does to the heart. The body says, Subhanallah, Subhanallah, Subhanallah. Says Maliki Yawmiddin, says Iyaka na'budu wa Iyaka nasta'in, and tells the heart, Bolo Maliki Yawmiddin. Bolo Maliki Yawmiddin. Say Allahu Akbar. Say this, say that, over and over and over again, until that newborn heart now, one day itself, says to the tongue, Maliki Yawmiddin. We train the eyes now not to look at everything. You're very, very careful. Sometimes I tell you, as men, we don't understand the power of our eyes. I wish we did. I talk about hijab, and right away you think, okay, the hijab is for people on that side of the building. It's not. I wish if we could fix our hijab as men, that hijab will also be fixed. There are still some men who continue to make women feel completely uncomfortable. Make all sorts of disrespectful remarks. Talk about their outfit. Talk about how they are. Get, you know, personal space. All sorts of stuff, either in the parking lot or in certain gatherings, blah, blah, blah. There's a reason why our hijab is the eyes. Lowering your gaze is not the idea of just walk around glued to the carpet. You have to make sure that you make the person in front of you feel comfortable. Don't make them feel awkward with your glances and your smirks and your flirtatious kind of energy. But still, we continue to do it. And all this talk about her wearing sleeves and wearing socks and make sure not one hair and this pin and that pin. Let's leave that hijab alone. Let's make sure our eyes are accurate. We continue to make our sisters feel uncomfortable. The eyes are huge. They actually train the eyes of the heart. The tongue is very important. The physical tongue is very important. 30 different sins with this one tongue of ours. Hadith says certain people will be dragged in the hellfire with their tongue. Jirmuhu sagiru, jirmuhu thaqilu, Imam Ali says. Allahu Akbar. The lisan, the tongue, its jirm is small. Its mass, physical mass, is small. How big is your tongue? Don't measure it. It can't be that big. This big. Its jirm, its crime, is thaqil. It's heavy. The wounds of the tongue sometimes never heal. Physical scars come and go. God knows I scraped my knees when I was younger so many times. Now I can't find them. They heal, they scab, they're gone. But sometimes the things that have been said to me 20, 30 years ago echo in my heart and mind still up until today. So ears, eyes, tongue, these are training agents. to this newfound heart inside of us, this new blood now that's entered our system. Now when a person turns baligh now, the heart now, like that young guy entering masumin, saying, okay, I'm here, I'm baligh now. My aql is ready, my intellect is ready, now I need to be trained. So repeat this, repeat this, repeat this, 34 times this, 33 times this, 70 times this, 7 times this, 10 times this, over and over and over again. And we think, oh, God likes this idea of repetition. No, there's a process happening here. And now once the heart is ready, once the physical tongue trains the internal tongue, the eyes train the internal eyes, the ears train the internal ears, that's when the physical tongue, the physical eyes, the physical ears take a back seat. Now you tell me when to speak. Allahu Akbar. You tell me where to look. You tell me what to listen to. That's a mu'min. And when you reach a level now where you are completely in tune with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it's no longer your tongue, it's the tongue of Allah. It's not your eyes, it's the eyes of Allah. It's not your ears, it's the ears of Allah. Meaning what? Everything you say, you look at, you hear, you speak, is God, is God, is God. Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, Allahumma salli ala. He says, I did not say, I have not seen a single shay, ma ra'aytu shay'an, I have not seen anything, illa, except that I saw Allah ma'ahu qabluhu wa fihi, with it, before it, and in it. That's hard to do. So now when you hear these fadaili points sometimes from the member that drive the Wahhabis crazy, that Imam Ali is aynullah, lisanullah, wajhullah, yadullah, this is not shirk. This is a man now who's reached a level where even when he extends his hand, it's for God. When he speaks, it's for God. When he sees, it's for God. Meaning God, it's almost as if God says, look, Ali, it's okay, let me take over. When you look, it's like me looking. That only happens when there is a deep-rooted level of tafheem happening from the body to the spirit. So yeah, it's okay. At 15, 16, you won't understand what Subhana Rabbil A'la wa bihamdi might mean. But somebody asked Ayatollah Bahjat, one of the biggest Urafa of our time, that between these two realities, it's time for Salat, but my heart isn't into Salat at that moment. I feel sust, I feel tired, a little bit lazy. I know in about an hour, I'll feel better and I'll really be into my Salat. Should I wait a little bit? Knowing full well that the Salat won't be the best, but in an hour, I'll really be Allahu Akbar. What should I do? Delay that Salat, knowing full it'll be more bahuzuri qalb? Or should I do it right now, knowing full well that it's going to be in a state of susti and laziness? He says, pray on time. Pray on time. Because eventually now, it's all a training ground, a training ground, a training ground. Eventually, what was an hour from now will become a balivakht. Don't underestimate the power of this training ground. The story that my teacher told me, a very famous story, I love this story a lot. He says, a man approaches his son and says to his son, that if you pray namaz ishab every single night, I'll give you, for example, 1,000 tumans. Now for Iran, that's a lot. Not really, it's about a kubide and some brinj and some rice. Well, at least back in my day. Now it's, I mean, a lot more. But let's say, for example, for the sake of dollars, I'll give you $50 every time you wake up for namaz ishab. $50, okay. Every single morning, 3:45. Knocks on the door, collects his money, and goes, prays namaz ishab. Happens for months, months, months. One day, there's no knock on the door. The father says, so give it, yeah. He's asleep, didn't make it. Looks inside of his room and sees at the bottom of his room, the light is on, he's awake. Peeks inside, prays namaz ishab. After he's done, what happened? He didn't collect your money. He says, Baba, I realize after all these months, that what I am gaining from this Namaz Ishab now is far more than your $50. But it took the initial 50 to get him there. Are you saying to bribe my kids? Maybe. It's okay to reward them. Even God says, if you pray, I'll give you Jannah. Nothing wrong with that. But after a while, the purpose is that it's not about the 50. If you clean your room, I'll give you a candy. It works for a 10-year-old. Me in my 40s, maybe not. By now, I should understand that there is some wisdom behind a clean room. It's important that we use the body that is now willing now to do those things to now instigate that training process. Look, I'll give you another example. I'll keep throwing examples at you. You board a flight from here. When I went to Hajj with Inayat Bhai and the group, we flew from here to Abu Dhabi. From Abu Dhabi to Jeddah, I believe, if I'm not mistaken. Correct? So I boarded a plane from here, and they showed me a video. The video is what? This is how you put on a belt and take it off. Right? Cabin pressure drops, there'll be a mask, put it on first, then put it on for the person beside you. Right? The ground becomes a illuminated pathway towards the exit. Exits are here, here, here. Right? Your seat is a flotation device. You've all heard it 1,000 times. Okay. I land in Abu Dhabi, then I fly towards Jeddah. The exact same video. Seat belts, oxygen mask, flotation device. On my way back now from Hajj, the exact same video. As long as I'm flying, doesn't matter if it's a 40-minute flight to Montreal or 12 hours to Dubai, they'll show me the exact same flight. How to buckle and unbuckle a seatbelt. Baba, I'm a grown man. I know how to do this. Tell me instead, is it chicken or beef on the plane? That's what I want to know. And then when I asked the pilot, why don't you tell me what the menu is on the plane? He said, look, Mr. Jaffrey, the menu is not important for your survival. But a seatbelt is. So even if we tell you 10 times, 20 times, 30 times for your survival, it's not enough. God says 10 times a day, say, Maliki Yawmiddin, Maliki Yawmiddin, Maliki Yawmiddin. That's your survival. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. So yes, this tafheem process from body to spirit is absolutely there. And the spirit catches up later. And eventually should overtake the body, where now the soul now dictates to the body, don't go here, don't say this, watch your tongue. That's why Imam Ali says, a wise man, what? His tongue is behind his intellect. I mean, lean the way is the intellect, then this is a zaban. It's not like those people like me, I say something, then I think about, oh, I shouldn't have said that. Always remember one thing I always say. As long as we are quiet, we are in control of our words. We're the master, my words are the slave of me. The moment I utter those words, the words become the master, I become the slave. If those words are causing fire, 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 as a slave I have to go, put out that fire, put out that fire, put out that fire. So it is a complete encompassing system. Even when we look at our furu'i deen, a lot of it is a physically dominating worship that God says. 7 parts of our body have to be on the ground during sujood. To the point of the tips of your toes. To the point where, you know, even when you look at the Ahlul Bayt, the way they describe salat, some say that even your fingers during salat have to be together, a little bit apart, parallel to your ears. It's very, very physical. Wudu just above the elbow. From the tips of your toes until your ankle bone. Hajj, keeping your left shoulder to the Kaaba. So specific, so physical. Salat is very, very physical. You cannot move the Qibla beyond 45 degrees, for example. You can't swivel your head. You can't eat during Salat. You can't talk during Salat. You can't sleep during Salat. That's all physical. But is that the purpose? No. They're all meant to be connectors to the spirit. And if Salat is the ru' of ibadat, and it is, Allah says the perfect salat is the one where the body is still, the mind is still, and the spirit is still as well. There's a beautiful hadith that I found just today by Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salatu wa salam. Allahumma salli ala. He says, "Ma dha'afa al-badan mimma qawiyat alayhi niyyah." Oh, he says the body will never tire, will never become za'if based on the strength of the niyyah. Meaning what? You ever see people who really intend to do something? They're doing their passion project. Like there are volunteers right now outside that will stand there from now until midnight. If you ask them, "Don't your feet hurt? Aren't you tired?" "No, Sayyid, I can go all night. I love this stuff." For Imam Hussein, "No way. I told myself on the first night that this is my niyat, this is my mannat, I'm going to do it. I set my mind to it, and now my body won't give out." There are some people that when they're doing what they love doing, they never get tired physically. Then there are those who are doing what they don't want to do. Within 5 minutes, they're tired. Ask your kid to clean their room. "Oh, Bob, I'm tired." Ask your kid to play basketball. He can play for hours. When the niyat is set and you understand that niyat, the body says, "I won't get tired," until the niyat is confirmed. Meaning what? From the mind to the body, a direct connection. Those of us who suffer from mental health issues, anxiety, stress, depression, there's no physical element there? Is there a physical dimension? Absolutely. Those who are depressed, those who have depression, think about the clothes you wear, think about how you move, think about getting out of bed. Those are all physical elements, even though the mind is the one that's going through the anxiety. There's many, many disorders we have in the medical field where the mind now affects the body affects the mind. So my point is, and I'm really pushing it on you guys, is the idea that there is an absolute connection between my external existence and my internal existence. And the Islamic identity says all three of you, mind, body, and soul, are the ones that have to all be in sync towards that path. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. For example, the Christians of Najran who came to see the Prophet during the event of Mubahala, they came from Yemen, they arrived, the first person they met was Imam Ali. As all of you know, if you've read the history, I'm sure you have, you've heard the history, I'm sure, they were dressed in luxury clothing. They thought, "Okay, I'm coming to see the Prophet of God. We also want to kind of show our level." So they were dressed almost in royalty, the books say. Very, very extravagant, very expensive clothing they had on. It was a delegation. They wanted to announce their presence. And Imam Ali says, "If you want to meet the Holy Prophet, change your clothes. Simplify your dress." Now, if they accept what we accept today, they'd say, what difference does it make between our intentions and our heart and our spirit to what I'm wearing?" The Prophet is saying there is absolutely a connection. Sometimes how you present yourself physically to yourself, forget anybody else, to yourself, is a direct reflection of how you see yourself internally. The Prophet would, before leaving the house, look at the mirror. All of you know that. The Prophet would keep a comb in his musalla. And it's supposed to have the comb, a little bit of the beard and the hair during in between salat. All these things are there. For what reason? So this narrative sometimes that a lot of our youth kind of accept, I'm sorry, is that does it matter if, for example, hijab or loose clothing or music or eating this, eating that, it's okay, it's me and God. My spirit's good, my heart's good, doesn't matter what's going on. Let's not buy into that. If we want to cultivate an Islamic identity, we absolutely have to understand that my mind, my body, and my soul have to be into it. There is a very profound hadith that I find to be very interesting. When Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. He says wearing nice clothing takes away worries and difficulties. Very ajib. The nice hadith. Sometimes, you know, a lot of our youth, I say a lot, I mean, I'm getting more and more questions about, you know, these colors that we have in Islam. I'm sure a lot of you ask, you know, why do I have to wear black? Like if somebody walked in with a hot pink shirt on the day of Ashura, it's not haram, but you get a few looks. You might have somebody say, look, you know, do you have a different shirt in your car? You might think, well, what's the big deal? Hussein's in my heart. Who cares if I'm wearing tie-dye or if I'm wearing, you know, a bright red shirt? Doesn't matter. Sometimes, and by this hadith we understand that, sometimes when we look good, we feel good. It's exactly what Imam Ali says. When you are dressed properly in beautiful clothing, it removes your worries. Sometimes, you know, if you are drowning in your depression, you can't even muster up the energy to get out of bed. Sometimes the bare minimum, get out of bed, wash your face, comb your hair, just change your clothes. That's it. I mean, I'm not an expert up here, but sometimes those who are in their pajamas from morning till night, wake up in the same clothes, sleep in the same clothes, that has an immense impact on your internal state. You come downstairs and you're dressed to the point where people say, are you going? No, I'm not going anywhere, just dressed. Has an immense impact on your internal kingdom. Imam Ali says wearing nice clothing has a direct impact on how you feel. So when we enter the Aza of Aba Abdullah in black, it's telling our body, preparing the body for grief. You know, one point I want to make here in brackets, if you don't mind. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad, please. I told myself this year I wouldn't address these things, but I can't resist. sometimes, you know, these rituals we have during the Adha of Muharram. Things like Matam, for example. Not that I'm here trying to explain what Matam is, but I think it's important. Remember, there are certain events that we create, we are looking to actually trigger a certain emotion inside of us. Let me start off there. Let me say it one more time. We sometimes create environments, birthday parties, weddings, whatnot, where we are looking now to create this energy and vibe of happiness, of celebration. Right? Lights are up, balloons are up, right? We actually tell the people, please dress up, please, this is the dress code, please come formal, this and that. Trying to really kind of create, out of nothing now, create a vibe where people will come, feel good about themselves, and have fun. If those events can be created for happiness, events can also be created for grief as well. Okay? Where you come, it's all draped in black. Okay? People are in a somber mood. Everyone's wearing black. Okay? The lights are off. Right? Many times people ask me, is this not a show? Are we not forcing it? Is this not some... And yes, it's okay to use the word organized grief. There's nothing wrong with it. But yes, we have clear-cut ahadith that say outside of the days of gham and grief, it's makruh to wear black. But in these types of, you know, majalis and gatherings, yes, there is a concerted effort to create an atmosphere of grief. To the point where hadith says, if you are not able to cry, you know, make a frowning face. Put your head down and bury your head in your hands. Even if you don't understand the masaib, in a different language, there's etiquette. Somebody had mentioned to me once, I love the point, that sometimes the reason why we close the lights sometimes during masaib is so that, you know, there's no sharam in crying. You can cry without anybody watching you while you cry. Part of that is an external factor. You're trying to trigger the heart with an emotion externally from the external to the internal. My point is that when Islam and the Ahkam talk about physical dressing, and there's lots of things about, you know, I mean, there is a book of Alama Tabatabai's that's been, you know, that's been translated by Sheikh Tahir Jaffer, who came last year, I think, for Muharram here, not here, but virtually. Amazing scholar, did amazing work, still works very hard out of I think, Africa. And the book is called Sunan al-Nabi. It's online, it's available, you can buy it. It is an entire book on the very, very minute details of the Prophet's life. Everything from the colors he wore, to the side of the body he slept on, to the way he used to comb his hair, to the length of his beard, everything. I mean, a lot of effort has been put into collecting these ahadiths. All to avoid the idea that Islam has nothing to do with the physical. It does. Surah Al-A'raf, An'am, I'm sorry, has a beautiful verse, and I'll end with this verse, and then we'll go towards Masaib, to really kind of bring the point home through the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah describes a town in this verse. وَلَوْ أَنَّ أَحْلَ الْقُرَىٰ If this town, what town that is, it doesn't matter. If this town, آمَنُوا وَاتَّقَوْا They had, if they believed, and if they were pious. لَوْ يَنَ If they were pious, if they believed. If the people of this town were pious and believed. If they did all that, Allah says, لَفَتَحْنَا عَلَيْهِمْ بَرَكَاتٍ مِنْ سَمَوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ If they did that, God says, we would have opened up the doors of blessings for them. From the sky and the earth. Follow the tafsir a little bit. Amanu وَاتَّقَوْا Belief, piety. These are internal realities. Spiritual realities. Sometimes you don't know if a person is in a state of piety or not by looking at them. It's a very much internal state, absolutely. But God says the result of your spiritual reality is that I will give you physical blessings. Follow the connection now. God says, if they were, وَلَوْ أَنَّ أَهْلَ الْقُرَىٰ آمَنُوا وَاتَّقَوْا If they had belief and they were pious, I would open the doors of barakat, of blessings. Samawat, of course, is immaterial, invisible, but arth means there's rain, there's vegetation, there's food, there's water. Those are all blessings of Allah that are very physical. Meaning he's saying your spiritual state absolutely impacts the physical reality. So it is a two-way street, guys. Please don't tell me. It doesn't matter how I dress, Asad Bhai. Because there are some people to the point where not only do they accept this, they actually judge others. If a sister feels comfortable wearing abaya everywhere she goes. If a brother's beard gets a little bit thick. If, for example, he's talking to a non-mahram in a parking lot and he's doing his best now to stand there with humility, with his head down, then instead of accepting that piety, accepting that level, they look to kind of shame it and bring it down. To the point where, why can't you look at me in the eye when you talk to me? Am I lower than you? No, sister, I'm trying to respect you. Why do you have to wear abaya everywhere you go? I don't understand. This is Canada. It's okay. Meaning, it, for some reason, their actions are a threat to somebody else. Why? Let them go through their journey. They've understood that, look, sometimes for me to ignite my spirit, I have to look at the parts. That's very much an Islamic reality. Don't forget tafheem, incorporation. We're trying to do that sometimes from the external to the internal. And yes, if we want to find out the levels, absolutely, the spirit is the command central of the existence. No doubt about it. When that salat infiltrates the soul, then we've done something. But there are components that are physical that we can't deny. God says now in the beginning of the month of Ramadan to refrain yourself from food and water with the hopes that by the time you get to the nights of Qadr, not only is the stomach fasting, the eyes are fasting, the heart is fasting, the ears are fasting, there's aqsam and levels and maratib of fasting, levels of fasting. But it starts off with the physical. And one point I want to make here that I made just before Maghrib in Pickering is the fact that if we don't understand a certain ruling, last point then Masad, if we don't understand a certain ruling, why do I have to wear this? Why can't I wear this? What's wrong with this? Why is this not included in this ruling? And we know it's from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Always understand one point. If God makes sense to me, if He's certain for me, and this ruling is under doubt, meaning I don't understand it, then for the sake of the doubt, take the certain. Let me explain. Somebody asked me, for example, same example I gave, that I don't know if I still have wudu. How do I find out? Very simple. What do you know for sure? I did wudu for sure. I don't remember if I broke it or not. Then you have wudu. On the flip side, I went to the washroom, but I'm not sure if I did wudu afterwards. Then do wudu. Meaning what? Drop the doubt, take the certainty. Drop the doubt, take the certainty. When it comes to Allah and His rulings, if the ruling doesn't make sense to you, God does. I know enough about God that I know that He would never do anything that would put me in a state of oppression. So take that certainty and leave the doubt alone. Look, I'll give you one more example. I'm throwing examples at you guys. One more example. Let's say, for example, you know this brother's character. He's a good brother, pious, God-fearing, God-centric, great father, great husband, a mu'min brother, helps out, mashallah, everything. And everything you know about him is khair and good. And somebody calls you and say, look, just to let you know, I don't mean to burst your bubble, but this friend of yours, Mr. Piety, I saw him in a very difficult satanic position just a half an hour ago. Coming out of that place or with this person or blah, blah, blah. You will resort to what you know about him, not what they're telling you. You'll say, look, because I know him very well, I'll give him 70 excuses. I won't all of a sudden now destroy everything I know about him because of your one report. I'll resort back to what I'm certain of, not what your eyes of doubt have told me. When it comes to God, we have to apply the same principle. Not everything that comes from God will make sense to us. I'm sorry. There are things that are controversial, that don't make sense. Why? In 2021, that's fine. You can question, you can doubt, that's fine. But when it comes time for you to actually follow a ruling, resort to what you know about God, not what you doubt about Him. You know that He is merciful. You know that He's obsessed with your success. You know that He has done so much grace to bring you towards Jannah. Thousands of prophets, ma'sumeen, the parents, the Quran, the ulama. What hasn't He done to ensure your success? That much we know about Him. If this ayat, if this verse, if this fatwa doesn't make sense to me, that's okay. But He does make sense to me. Resort to what you know. Take the certainty, leave the doubt. If you do that, that doubt becomes certain after a while. Then you understand, okay, now I know why He did that. And a lot of you have gone through that epiphany. I know you have. In your beginning teenage years, why am I doing it? Why am I doing it? Why am I doing it? There were years I used to have this pit in my stomach for the month of Ramadan. I would fear it. I'd get Ramadan Kareem, Ramadan Mubarak. I'm like, no, I don't like Ramadan. It's tough for me. After many, many years of me doing it, now I start to realize why Allah says this is the most beautiful month of the year. Now I know why people would cry when Eid was announced. I don't want the month to end. One more day, one more day. But that's after a while. After that doubt becomes certainty for me. A lot of things Allah asks from you physically, from my sisters to my brothers, that you may not agree with, you may not even understand. Resort to what you know. You know Him, allow Him now to take over that discussion. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. And in this state of confusion sometimes, we see that confusion on the day of Ashura. The story of Hur, Janabi Hur, is an incredible one. the epitome of hope and mercy and forgiveness. The absolute manifestation of a second chance. A living example of the fact that in God's world, there is no point of no return. The absolute moment that one spark, one moment, one epiphany can change everything, can change your destiny. And before that fateful moment that Hur now makes his way towards Imam Hussein's army, he would show historically glimpses, moments where there was a hidden jewel inside of him. There was this faith inside of him. It just needed to be a little bit triggered, polished. The veils need to be a little bit removed. A lot of us now have this jewel inside of us, this Jawhar inside of us, this diamond inside of us of faith. And sometimes we purposely kind of bury it, and sometimes society buries it. Sometimes veils like ignorance and sin and horrible friends bury it and veil it. But it's there. It's a matter of us removing that veil. Hur, bit by bit, would chip away at the veils. Chip away at the veils until that fateful moment. On his way towards Kufa, the one who redirects him away from Kufa is Hur. I first want you to understand who Hur was in terms of the army of Umar bin Sa'd. Then you'll know how historical that moment is on the day of Ashura. He was dispatched with 1,000 of his men by Ubaydillah ibn Ziyad from Kufa to stop Imam Hussein from entering Kufa. Redirected to a northern part in Iraq, which later of course is known as Karbala. That initial confrontation outside of Karbala on the way to Kufa where he was redirected is very important historically. Small moments, for example, it was time for Salat, time for Zuhr, they're there. Blocking the way towards Kufa, time for Salat. Imam Hussein says to Hur, Hur, you go pray with your companions, I'll pray with mine. And Hur says to Imam Hussein, if it's okay with you, we'd like to pray behind you. First glimpse. When Imam Hussein realized that he's redirecting him away from Kufa, he says a strong statement to Hur. Hur, may your mother mourn over you. Hur's response, another glimpse, another veil lifted. He pauses, puts his head down. Remember, Hur is a commander of the army. When you are commander of that army, he was known to be a warrior from Kufa. God knows what he's seen. He's seen battles and wars. He's seen all sorts of blood and violence. The heart has to be black. When somebody sits there and insults you the way or has this aggressive comment, your reaction should automatically be aggression. But Hur softens for some reason, puts his head down and says, if your mother was anybody else but Fatima al-Zahra, I would have a response for you. When Imam Hussein, at the exact same spot, now sees that Hur's men and horses are thirsty. Allahu Akbar. The generosity and sakhawat of my Mawla. Abbas, Ali Akbar, give them water. There was one soldier from Hur's army that approached Imam Hussein for water at the very last moments. He brought his horse. He says, if there's water left, can I get some water for my horse as well? Look at the karam of Imam Hussein now. He says himself, this is in Shaykh Abbas Qumis, Nafas al-Mahmud, narrated verbatim. He says that Imam Hussein says, kneel down and drink from this musk. kneel down and drink from the water skin. He says, no matter how hard I tried to drink the water, it would fall out of my mouth. My horse wasn't able to drink properly. Imam Hussein then brought the mushk up more. He still wasn't able to drink properly. He says, at that moment now, Mawla Hussein now pours the water in his hands, carries the hand close to my mouth. I drank from the hands of Hussein, and he wouldn't move his hands until I was completely fulfilled. And my horse drank a lot of water. Why is that important? On the day of Ashura, Hurnaw is standing on his horse. He's facing the tent of Imam Hussein. The sounds of celebration coming from his tent. He asks Umar ibn Saad, what's your plan today? What's the plan today? He says, I have to kill Hussein today. Hur never realized that a battle would happen. He thought eventually they would come to some agreement. When he realized the son of Fatima's head would be separate from his body, then he stood there. And they say he rode a little bit away from his tent. A little bit away from his tent. To the point where somebody from his army now says, Hur, are you okay? Hur, is everything all right? You look so confused. I've never seen you like this. If anybody was to ask me who the bravest of all, I would say you. You're always so certain in your moment. What is this? What state do you find yourself in? That's when Hur says, I find myself standing between heaven and hell. It's at that moment that he grabs his son and they ride towards Imam Hussein. Some reports say that he was blindfolded. Some reports say that he came to Hussein with his hands behind his back, stopped a little bit away from Hussein, came off the horse, walking ever so slowly towards Imam Hussein, and there he stood a good distance away, and they say he began to salute Imam Hussein. Hur now falls on the ground to show that I am submitting, and then Hussein picks him up, hugs him, says, Mawla, please forgive me for what I've done to you. He says, Hur, when you were my enemy, I gave you all the water I had. Now that you're my brother, I don't have any water for you. Hussein, I don't want water from you. Give us permission to sacrifice our life for you. At that moment, when Hur's son now enters the Maidan of Karbala, and he fights, and he's killed, and he falls from the horse, he calls out to Hur, Assalamu alayka ya abata. Oh, my father, accept my salams. At that moment, Hur was about to now enter the Maidan to bring his Javan's son back to the tent, but Hussein stops him. Abbas stops him. Hur, you're a Zaif father, Hur. That's a Javan's son. You're an old father. That's a young son of yours. No Zaif father should ever carry the body of a Javan's son. Hussein went. Abbas went. Brought the body back. At that moment, he made sure that Hur had his moment. Hey, Mawla Hussein, I'll say this much to you. You're so worried about the Za'ifi of Hur, the Jawani of his son. But when your Ali Akbar calls you from the horse, Alayka minni salam, is there one person to say, Hussein, you're Za'if, Ali Akbar is Jawan? سَيَعْلَمُ الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا أَيَّ مُنْقَلِبٍ يَنْقَلِبُونَ إِنَّا لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّا إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ. مَاتَمِ حُسَيْنَ يَا حُسَيْنَ يَا حُسَيْنَ يَا حُسَيْنَ.